Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word. We will be in 1 Kings, the last chapter, chapter 22, 1 Kings 22. Learning by contrast, as I mentioned last week, from a man by the name of Ahab. Back here in the historical sections of the Old Testament are tucked away illustrations of faith and unfaith, faith and phony faith. It's amazing how, as I mentioned the last couple of times, things really don't change. Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. People are people generation to generation, and many of the same exact situations that faced them face us. Different names, different parts of the world, but the trials and the tribulations are all there. In Ahab's life, we learn by contrast, as I mentioned. And it's interesting because he's such a bad guy that, and yet there's three chapters, pretty much, devoted to him. Four, if you count some of the other material in the Elijah accounts. And it's amazing that God should put so much, in a sense, so much emphasis on such a bad guy. But he does, and he teaches us through this man. I want to go back through a little bit. In the mid-9th century B.C. is when Ahab was king of Israel. And what I want to do is retrace a little bit of why he was such a bad king. And then when we look into chapter 22, we see his end, of course. This is where he gets killed. And how the Lord arranges it is a reminder. We'll have a look at that. But Ahab had about a 22-year reign up in northern Israel. Capital was in Samaria. And there are four things that you need to bear in mind about him. He's sort of a classic semi-believer. Now, really, there's no such thing as a semi-believer. You're either a believer or you're not one. But he's the kind of person who is a quasi-believer. If you asked him, are you a believer in God? He'd say, well, of course. But what he meant by it was very different than what God means by it. And always bear in mind that if what you mean by believing in God is different than what God means by believing in God, then you don't believe in God. Does that make sense? Okay, so when I say semi-believer, I really don't mean he was a genuine believer. I meant that if you ask him about it, he might say he was. And does that remind you of anything going on in our world today? Yeah, see, it's very similar. So let me mention four things about him. Number one, his physical life was relatively successful. The 22 years that he was a king in northern Israel were fairly prosperous years for northern Israel, with the exception of the three-year famine when God brought a judgment through Elijah against northern Israel. But generally speaking, Ahab's name politically was not that bad. He was moderately successful. And that's kind of interesting because it was his main interest. When you look at who he is and you watch him, he was mostly interested in simply being a successful king. He wanted to be a successful king. I'm kind of surprised that considering the fact he was such an idolater deep in his heart, God allowed him to have that success. Do you ever wonder why the Lord allows success to people that aren't walking with him? Psalm 73 says, don't waste your thoughts about that because they're going to die real soon. That's what it says. Actually, that's what it says. It says, don't worry about the fact that things don't always look just on earth because the Lord knows what he's doing. And this isn't the end. But he looked successful on earth, and he had a good army. He had strong alliances with most of his neighbors. And he had a sort of a politically astute approach to things that enabled him to be a moderately successful king. Second thing to notice is that his spiritual life was simply not important to him. He was not, he was an idolater. The Bible calls him an idolater. But he was not an on-fire idolater. Now, his wife, on the other hand, was a gung-ho, radical, on-fire idolatress. But Ahab was not on fire about hardly anything except the economy, you know, and the political situation and being successful. it's not that he wanted, it's not that he went out of his way to worship Baal. It's that he just didn't care. And so when he was with the prophets of Yahweh, he might say, well, I'll do your thing. But then when Jezebel wanted to bring in all the prophets of Baal, which she did, well, then he did their thing too. He was kind of an equal opportunity religious guy. He was kind of sort of, whatever was happening, that's what he would go along with. Figured he'd cover all of his bases. He just flat didn't care, bottom line. He saw God as pretty much, if there was God there, he knew that Yahweh was there, but didn't really care to pay much attention to him. But he figured, you know, if he's there, he's probably there to help me. And so if my life isn't working too good, then I'll go to him and work it out. But other than that, it's just he just didn't care. And you could tell that he really knew the Lord was there, because when things got bad, remember last week when we looked into a previous period, back in chapter 21, he actually, in the last two verses of chapter 21, he was seen by the Lord as having actually a shallow form of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance can actually be shallow. There's such a thing as shallow, genuine repentance. He really meant it as deep as his psyche could go, but his psyche didn't go all the way down, you know? Like somebody's elevators don't go all the way to the top. Well, his heart for God didn't go all the way to the bottom. And so his repentance was genuine, but not very deep. And so we know that he knew that God was there, because when everything went south on him and God said, I'm going to kill you, he said, oh, I'm so sorry. And God said, okay, I won't kill you yet. And then immediately when the Lord let the pressure off, Ahab was back to his old ignoring God thing again. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 22. You know, this is amazing, because I see a real parallel in this with a lot of people in our world today. Present company excluded, because people who go to church on Wednesday night, they're fanatics. But the rest of the world, you know, there's just a lot of folks there who really don't care about their relationship with God. They don't care. They know he's there. They know where to turn when things are bad. And when things are bad, they will turn there. And if they feel rebuked, they will repent. But it never lasts very long, because deep in their heart, they just don't care. And that's exactly the way he was. That's why I call him a semi-believer. So he had physically successful. Spiritually, it just didn't matter to him all that much. And whenever he really felt he had to do something, he didn't mind at all going against God's will. In fact, sometimes profoundly resistant to God's will. That's what we're going to see this evening. And that's actually how he dies, in disobedience to the Lord. And the Lord warns him and warns him and warns him, and he goes and does it anyway, and he dies. So we'll see how that works. So he didn't care about his spiritual life. Here's the third thing to know about him, and that is that his love life was idolatrous. He married Jezebel. His love life was idolatrous. You say, well, what big deal? What does that mean? You can tell a lot about a person by who they're attracted to, can't you? You can tell a lot about a person by what rules they follow with regard to romance, where they find it, how they deal with it, what goes on in their life and in their mind. You can tell a lot about a person that way. I'm surprised how much you can tell. I'm also surprised how often, again, in our culture, we find folks who claim to know God, who in their love life, in their life of romance, are utterly ignoring the Lord. What I've found is that people who are walking with God are attracted to other people who are walking with God. Like it or not, I mean, if I keep saying stuff that offends people, maybe we won't have to build another sanctuary. But I offended some folks on Sunday morning, too. One of the guys mentioned that to me. But bottom line is, one of the main gauges of what your loyalty level is to the Lord is, does that loyalty deeply impact the romantic part of your life? You say, well, no, it doesn't impact the romantic part of my life. I'm married. Really? Yeah, well, if I were dating, I could take this seriously, but, you know, I'm already married. I put in my order. That's the end of that. Really? Think it through. Human beings are attracted. They have romantic thoughts. Do they direct him in a godly way? Idolatry shows up one way or another in the romance in a person's mind and heart. And his was completely idolatrous. When he married Jezebel, of course, she was, a gung-ho idolatrous. Her father had been a priest of Baal Melkart up in Tyre before he assassinated the existing king and became the king in his place. And so she had a long history of really horrible activities, and her name goes down in infamy. And incidentally, her daughter, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, they married off to the king in the to the son of the king in the south, who's the king in the south is Jehoshaphat, and I'll introduce him in a moment. But their impact, that idolatry, impacted the entire next generation of both the north and the south, because Athaliah was the worst thing that ever happened to the kings in the south. She influenced her husband, Jehoram. We'll see the story, but I'll tell you now. She influenced her husband, Jehoram, to murder all of his brothers when he became king. And then when there was a coup attempt, she actually took the throne for 6 years. The only queen to ever sit on the throne of Israel was Athaliah. She murdered everybody in the royal family, all of her grandchildren. I mean, she's a black widow. I mean, a seriously evil female. And she came straight from Ahab and Jezebel. So the impact of the idolatry of Ahab in marrying Jezebel affected northern Israel and Judah for the next entire generation. Terrible. His love life, definitely outside of God's command. Definitely running it. He was running his love life on a separate program from what God was saying. And here's the fourth thing to notice about Ahab, and that is that his emotional life was weak and easily manipulated. He was easily manipulated. Now, the interesting thing is, if you were to ask him, he'd have said, no, I'm strong. But then when you watch how he deals with life, you find out the real strength here was in Jezebel. If you remember the story, if you remember the account, Jezebel was the one with the, if you want to call it character strength, it's really idolatrous and violent and dangerous. She was a horrible person. But she ran her husband when it came to the really important issues. And those spiritual issues, he caved into her all the time. If you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. And what you find in Ahab is a real emotional weakness. He was whining all the time. If you remember back to the time when with the Naboth and the vineyard and the stuff, remember that from the story? And he's going, I just can't, I can't have Naboth's vineyard. And what did Jezebel do? I'll get it for you. And he lets her do that. He becomes basically her puppet, so to speak, with the idolatry that was allowed in Israel, actually enforced in Israel because of Jezebel. He just caves into this. When he wants something and she can supply that vineyard from Naboth, hey, she gets to run things. He was emotionally weak behind the scenes. Now, externally, he was a strong warrior, or at least appeared to be. We're going to see this evening that he kind of had a little yellow streak down the middle of the back. But generally speaking, he was, among the men, appeared to be pretty strong. Behind the scenes, he was easily manipulated, and he was emotionally very weak. Now, interestingly, that follows often when a person hasn't made up their mind if they're going to walk with God or not. Very often the result is a sort of easy manipulation with regard to anything to do with ultimate realities. I'll talk more about that when we get finished. But this is the man. Now, this will be the end of his story in this chapter. We'll see how he dies. But there is something else you need to know, and that is that they had made peace between the north and the south at the time that this event takes place. It's a unique time. The North and the South had been pretty much at war, low-level Cold War, at least, sometimes erupting into a hot war, for many, many years. But during the mid part of the 9th century BC, when Ahab was king and Jehoshaphat was king in the south, they had a peace pact. And actually, part of that was because Jehoshaphat had married his son to Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And so they had this connection, and they thought this was going to be a good thing. But bear in mind that Jehoshaphat, which we're going to see here in a minute, he was actually a godly man. He was not like Ahab. Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa, who had been a godly king. Jehoshaphat had dealt with all of the Baal worship in the south in Judah and eradicated it. He had actually paid for and sent out teachers throughout all of Judah to teach the word of God, to teach the law to the Judeans. So he was really a godly man, but he was something of a fool when it came to political alliances, and he got himself connected with Ahab, who was a terrible man. When this ends up costing Jehoshaphat quite a bit in the long run, but we don't have time to go into all of that. Just bear in mind that Jehoshaphat's essentially a good man, and he knows the difference between a true and a false prophet, and he wants to hear the word of the Lord before he gets involved. But he does allow himself to be drawn in, partly because of the political realities, which I'll mention in a minute, partly because of the connection, the family connection. But he lets himself get drawn into a disastrous war in which Ahab actually gets killed. And so that's a little bit of background. Now, let's move into chapter 22 of 1 Kings. They're going to begin to make a war against Ben-Hadad of Syria. Chapter 22, 1 Kings, verse 1. And 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. When they say down in the Bible, they don't mean from the north to the south. Actually, Judah was south. It would have come north. He means down from Jerusalem. That's where the real capital was. And it's always downhill. And it's always downhill spiritually. And so it was always down. Anytime you came from Jerusalem, you're going down, even though he's going north. So he came down to Samaria. Verse 3. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and that we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people are as your people, my horses as your horses." Oh, really? Did you ever say yes to something before you really thought through what it was you were getting involved in? Because you already had sort of a pre-commitment to a certain course of action, and so that you didn't say, "Lord, should I do this?" You just said, "Oh yeah, I'm in. I'm up for this. We ought to do this." And then afterward, you say to yourself, "You know, maybe we had talked to God about this. Think it'd be a good idea." Well, that's exactly what happens to Jehoshaphat. What happens is that there's an invitation to Jehoshaphat from up north, and he comes up to talk with Ahab. You read some more of this in some of the other passages in 2 Chronicles 17 to 20, but we won't go there. It was quite a party that they threw. These two kings, it was a summit meeting par excellence, and Ahab gathers his main staff around him, and he has the king of Judah and his main staff, and Ahab uses the opportunity to sell these guys on a war. Because he knows that Ramoth-Gilead is very important. Now, this was no simple village. Ramoth-Gilead was a fortified city on the other side of the Jordan River, and it was one of the main cities that had to be passed in order to get into the heart of Israel. It was a very important city. And back when Ahab, if you remember the story, back when Ahab had Ben-Hadad of Syria almost completely defeated, he did not kill Ben-Hadad. Do you remember that? And even though God wanted him to, he didn't do it. He didn't execute the Syrian king. Instead, he said, "You give me back the cities that belonged to me when your father took them, and we'll have a pact." Now, the reason he did that was because they were both afraid of the Assyrians up north, and they needed to create an army to defeat the Assyrians. But that was a few years ago. Well, what happened is that Ben-Hadad never gave him Ramoth-Gilead, which was actually one of the most important cities he was supposed to give back. He never did it. So Ahab realizes, you know, if we don't take Ramoth-Gilead, we'll never get it. And militarily, it was very, very important. Now remember, he's kind of a strategic thinker, and this is a strategic city. Now, it makes sense militarily. It makes sense politically. It makes sense spiritually. Ramoth-Gilead belonged to Israel. And this is what Jehoshaphat is thinking, by the way. As Ahab is making his case, we got to go back up. And it was much longer than what we read here, obviously. He's having a summit meeting, for heaven's sake. Probably got out the map and showed everybody and told them what we needed to do and explained about Ben-Hadad and how we can win this war and so on and so forth. But the fact is, what's going on in Jehoshaphat's mind is, you know, this does make sense. Politically, we should take it back. It would be a protection on the northern border. Spiritually, it has always belonged to us. The Syrians, it doesn't belong to the Syrians. Plus, hey, this guy is, you know, my brother-in-law, for heaven's sake, you know? I mean, sort of. We're kind of, by marriage, connected here. So I think I probably ought to say yes. And before he had a chance to really think it through or pray it through, he did say yes. Now, on the surface, you would think to yourself, of course the Lord is in this, because it does seem logical for all the above reasons. In fact, it even seems necessary. And so Jehoshaphat gets plugged in, and it ends up being an extremely bad decision. By the way, there are always good reasons for bad decisions. You ever notice that? Nobody makes bad decisions just for bad reasons. I mean, nobody who's walking with God gets up in the morning and says, how can I disobey God today? How can I goof my life up? How can I hurt the people I love? How can I really make a mess of everything? They don't do that. What happens is we get up and certain circumstances present themselves, and then we say to ourselves, you know, I know how to deal with this, and we don't ask God about it. And we just go and do it. There's always good reasons for bad decisions, but remember that a good reason for a bad decision is not a good reason. No matter how good the reason looks, if the decision is bad and it's a disobedience to God, then it is always a bad decision, no matter how good the reasons look, ever, under any circumstances. So Jehoshaphat, as it turns out, barely escapes with his life in this thing. Now, verse 5. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, let's inquire first of the word of the Lord. And Ahab's thinking, oh yeah. Verse 6, so the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them. Now, these are prophets who had escaped the sword of Jezebel, which means these are prophets that Jezebel approved of. Anybody got any guesses as to how well they're listening to God? You guys remember the story? Okay, so they found another 400. What these are is either they are Jeroboam cult on the payroll prophets, or they're freelancers. For instance, in the insurance business, you can be an insurance agent that deals with different companies and gets the best deal from whichever company for your client. In those days, there were prophets that did that, and they deal with whichever God for you. And if they had, they just said, you know, I'm a prophet. And he said, fine, you deal with a such and so God. Well, yes, I do. Cool. You're on the staff. We need a guy that can do that kind of paperwork. And so as time went by, you needed to get all these different gods on your side for various things, whatever you were going to do. And so it's possible these guys were like that as well. Either way, Jehoshaphat is going to know, and we're going to see, these guys aren't the real deal. Although they're very dramatic, and they are hearing, note this, from the spirit world. They are not faking it when they get a message. They're getting a real message. The question is, where's the message coming from? And he's got 400 of these. Now, he's got the whole entourage. He's got the two kings. They're sitting there, as we're going to see in a minute, with their thrones and everything. And 400 of these guys come up to give the advice to King Ahab. Of course, they're all on the payroll, so you can kind of guess ahead of time what their view is going to be once they understand that Ahab really wants to go to war. He's looking for people to say, yes, this is the right thing to do. And they, presto, what do you know? God wants you to. Verse 6. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, they use the word Lord there, not the name for Yahweh. They're using another Hebrew word that is not always the name for Yahweh in that verse. Verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? Let me point something out. If you have some of you know this, but let me point it out anyway. If you have a good English translation, you will find that in verse 7, the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is almost always a translation of the name Yahweh. And you can tell because it's all caps, okay? So look for that. And you'll notice that the one in verse 6 is capital L, small o, small r, small d. That is probably the Hebrew term Adonai, although I didn't look it up, but I'm sure that's what it is. And it means master. And it can refer to God, or it can refer to any master. Now, what Jehoshaphat is saying is important. The distinction between the two in these two verses is important because Jehoshaphat is saying, I don't believe these guys. He's seeing 400 guys. They're putting on a pretty good show. But he's saying, I still want to hear a word from Yahweh, because he is actually loyal to Yahweh. He's a good man, and he's a covenant keeper. He belongs to God. So he says, don't you have a prophet here that actually speaks for Yahweh? Now, it's interesting because he didn't say all these guys are idolaters. He's polite. He's politically, you know, pretty pluralistic as far as if these guys want to do this. But he says, I want to hear somebody who actually has the voice of Yahweh. Verse 8, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, yes, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he doesn't ever prophesy anything good concerning me, always evil. I hate that guy. He never tells me what I want to hear. So I just don't hire him. I got 400 guys telling me what I want to hear. Is that the way to find truth? Now, this is a very important question. Is that the way to find truth? Take a poll, find out how many people are saying what you want to hear, and simply adopt that and pretend that's the truth. You know, believe it or not, folks, that is how America is finding truth today, right now. Philosophically, that is the way America is finding truth, by taking a poll and simply saying, the majority report, what do you know, it's what we like. This must be the truth. He says, there is one guy who will speak the word of the Lord, but I hate him. He just always says bad stuff about me. Well, duh. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, don't be so hard on this guy, says Jehoshaphat. They're being very polite to each other, but it's obvious Jehoshaphat swings some weight, and so Ahab has to call Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Verse 9, and the king of Israel called an officer, said, go get Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne. Underline that. They're each sitting on their throne. They are in their splendiferous magnificence. Everybody is looking at them, and they're quite impressed. They were arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. You say, well, you know, a threshing floor, that might not be a very cool place to meet, but actually it was. It was usually a high place, and it would be used as something of a stadium at the time. Kind of like we would say, get a big area where everybody can meet, and it might be a threshing floor. So they dressed it up, and here were all the prophets, and all the prophets were prophesying before them, 400 guys, and they're telling the king this and that, and they're going one after another, and it gets really, really impressive, pretty histrionic, actually. Verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Shana, made horns of iron for himself. Now, that would have taken some time. Really, he had to cast these. He had to make these horns, you know, that he could carry, because he's going to impress the king. Oh, this is what you're going to do to the enemy. Thus says the Lord. Now, he takes the Lord's name in vain. He uses Yahweh's name. With these you shall gore the Syrians until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. All of them taking God's name in vain. None of them actual prophets. But it's interesting because Ahab actually believes them. But he believes them because he wants to, not because he's committed to God. Hold that thought. We'll get back to it. He believes them. Now, they're using God's name. And he's saying to himself, you know, they're all using the name of Yahweh. They're all saying, you know, they all claim to be speaking in the name of Yahweh. Of course, now that Jehoshaphat's there, and now that he calls for a real prophet, they're all saying, yeah, we're speaking for Yahweh. And Ahab really wanted to believe him. And so he simply decided to. I mean, there's so many religious voices out there. Who's to say? Who's to say? Maybe all these guys are right, and they're saying what I want to hear. But deep in his heart, he knew, because he did not want to hear from Micaiah. And when and it's immediately when Jehoshaphat said, "Is there a real prophet around?" What did Ahab say? "Yeah, but I hate him." It tells you immediately where the guy's head is at. And it's just a radical hypocrite, really. So anyway, Micaiah comes. Verse 13, this is a great scene. "The messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Look now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the kings.'" Bringing Micaiah in, he's cueing him. He's telling him, "Now listen, you got to talk to the king here. The king really wants to go to war. Everyone else is telling him to go to war. We're having a party here. Do not blow it, pal. The words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king, so please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably." You got it? You're going to speak for God here. You better make it good. People better like it. Micaiah said, "Okay, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak." We're going to find out just how much he means that in a minute. "And we came to the king. The king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?'" Now, everything's quiet now because everybody, you know, Micaiah comes in, and the guy with the horns and everyone else with the party hats and everybody doing their prophecy thing, they're all standing around listening to Micaiah. They know that he's going to probably say something different. And amazingly, he doesn't, not at first. Ahab asks him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" He says it loud enough that everybody can hear. Jehoshaphat leans forward to listen. Ahab leans back to wait. Huh? The rest of the prophets are kind of leaning in, wondering what he's going to say. Some are rolling their eyes. And here's this one simple prophet who actually is going to speak the word of God. And he says something unexpected. He says, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into your hand." And there's a moment of silence. And Jehoshaphat kind of, it just didn't feel right. It just didn't have that passion, you know what I mean? "Go up and succeed, yeah. Yeah, it's going to work, yeah." And the other guys are looking around at each other, kind of thinking, you know, and Ahab says, "How many times do I have to tell you? You have to tell the truth. What is God really telling you?" Verse 16. Now see what he says? "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh?" On the one hand, Ahab says, "I want the truth." On the other hand, he doesn't really want the truth. But he knows when he's being lied to by this prophet. Is that not crazy making? He knows when he's being lied to. People know when a Christian is telling him something they know they want to hear. And it's not really true. I talked to a guy who was in, well, I'll just tell you, he was in the gay lifestyle. And he heard me talk about that. And I thought, this guy's going to hate me. I know that he's going to be really mad at me because he was in the gay lifestyle. And he sat through several sermons, actually. And I had spoken about homosexuality and all kinds of immorality, as the scriptures teach and so on. And I thought, well, that'll be the end of that. And you know what I found out later? He said, "I totally disagree with him, but he is telling the truth." He said, "I really disagree," because he wanted to stay in the lifestyle. But he actually said afterward, "I know that is actually what the Bible tells him." And it's an interesting thing about this. People know if you're not giving them the straight scoop. And even as much as a person might disagree, not want to hear it, might be upset, and might hate you, like Ahab hated Micaiah because he never told him what he wanted to hear, they still know if you're just playing the political game and you're not telling them what you know to be the truth. Now that brings up an interesting question about judgment. Because if God judges us based on what he knows we know, then how much baloney are we feeding ourselves when we're going on and on about looking for truth and we know full well we're not looking for it as human beings? Because we can tell when the lie comes from the truth teller. Does this make sense? Okay. That's why I love this story. Ahab will be judged, and in a moment, Micaiah is going to say something else that's going to shock you, I think, if you've never read it before. But I want you to see up front that Ahab is a radical hypocrite. This is culpable ignorance. I mentioned this. That means blameworthy ignorance, culpable ignorance. That's ignorance of God's will because I don't want to know God's will. I already know it, but I don't want to know it, so I'm pretending I don't know it. That's what's going on. And when he gets judged by God for it, don't blame God in the sense of saying, well, God's been unfair to him, because that actually is sometimes said about the Lord in these things. So Ahab is a classic example. Anyway, he says, you got to tell the truth. So he says, okay, I will. Verse 17, and he says this in poetry. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let all of them return to their homes in peace. Now that would have been terrible news. That meant only one of two things. Either Israel doesn't really have any kind of leadership. It could mean that. Or it could mean after the war, the king will be dead and all the soldiers will just go home, because that's what would happen in a war. If the king got killed, the soldiers just melted into the woodwork. You know, they just disappeared into the hills. And the war was over. That was the end of it. Either way, this is not good news for Ahab. But Ahab realizes that at last, Micaiah is actually telling him the truth of what he heard. He still doesn't like it. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, see, didn't I tell you? He doesn't prophesy anything good concerning me, only evil, only calamity. That's all he ever says. Man, I'm sick of this guy's preaching. Never any fun. Verse 19, and Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Oh, he's not done. Here's the rest of it. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, underline his throne. Now, compare. You've got the kings sitting on their thrones, and now you've got Micaiah, who said, I saw the Lord, and he was sitting on his throne. You guys are sitting on your little thrones, but I saw God, and he's sitting on his throne. And I got news for you guys. What he's saying is to these men, I got news for you. You're not as much in charge as you think you are. You think you're making all these autonomous, big-time decisions, and you're changing history, and you're doing this and that. There's another throne. And make no mistake, this is a direct comparison. That's why the author of the story starts in with the story saying, the two kings were sitting in their splendor on their thrones. Now Micaiah says, yeah, and I saw God on his throne. So he says, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, or Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Who will entice Ahab to go up and get himself killed at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this and another said that. They are debating how Ahab is going to get killed. And God has invited the debate. That's what this vision, that's what Micaiah said he saw in the vision. And then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said, how? How are you going to do it? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. I will put a false message in their minds. And he said, do it. Go do it. Make it so, number one. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Can God do this? Can God do this? I mean, really, I mean, think about the moral implications of this. Verse 23, now therefore behold, says Micaiah, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets, the guys who are on your payroll, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. And this is what you suspected all along, which is why you didn't call me in the first place, which is why you're upset with me now, and why you knew when I was lying to you, when I agreed with them, you knew I was lying. And now I'm telling you the truth, and you know I'm telling you the truth. These guys are all deceived. Now, they didn't make it up. What he's saying is they didn't make it up. They actually heard a spirit message. They heard a spirit message, and they thought it was from Yahweh. But they're false prophets, and false prophets don't hear from Yahweh like that. So what this is a deceitful spirit. But God sent it. Does that not bother anyone? It does if in your theology you think that the Lord simply allows evil. Because then you would wonder how this could be. But if in your theology you know that God actually brings evil on against evil and actually runs the entire show, then this doesn't bother you. But that's not what the average person believes. What the average person believes really is a sort of the idea that, well, you know, the Lord just couldn't stop that. But he'll make something good come out of it. And that's not what the Bible teaches, actually. What the Bible teaches is that God is in more control than we think. Now, how that fits with Ahab and his personal will, we don't know precisely, but we do know that Ahab had determined ahead of time he did not want to hear from God, period. And we know that all the way along. And he knew what it was like to hear from God, and he'd already decided he didn't want to hear it. So one thing we can't say is that God treated him poorly by letting him be deceived and by actually bringing the deception into him, by actually saying, I'll give you 400 bad answers because I know that's what you want. I'll just give it to you. There you go. He does do that. Reference Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, going to the end of the chapter. What it says is that people who decide they don't want to believe in God actually stop thinking straight, and the more crooked their thinking is, the worse off they are, and it says he gives them over and gives them over and gives them over. It says it three times in that section in the end of Romans 1. God does use evil against evil, and it is sobering to consider. Now, some folks will look at this and they say, I just can't believe that the Lord would do this. I can't believe that he would. And so what they'll say is, this was what is known as a parabolic vision. That means a vision that is actually a parable, but didn't really happen. It was just a story that he was supposed to tell, like Nathan told David when he told the story of the stealing of the sheep, you know. But it was, the purpose was to get the point across. And some folks will say, well, maybe that's what happened here, but it wasn't really that the Lord was up there making this decision. That doesn't really get you off the hook, because either way, you have a deceiving spirit, and either way, you have a sovereign God who says, you want to be tricked? Man, I can trick you like nobody's business. You want to be stupid? I will make you stupidity enhanced. I will give you increased stupidity. If that's what you like, yes, that's what I want. I don't want to listen to God. Fine. We'll just enhance that stupidity. Either way, you have that. And either way, there's a real strong contrast between these guys who think they're making all these autonomous decisions, and above you have only one thing, God's sovereign will saying, who's with me and who's against me? Not how much do you know, but are you going to follow me? That's all that matters. It's an amazing thing. Don't mean to get too excited about this, but it's one of my favorite accounts because of how it sees the Lord. It sees him absolutely sovereign. And, you know, you might want to argue about that, but I am absolutely sold out to that concept. I believe, honestly, that no matter what happens, God knows what he's doing at all times. And he is accomplishing his will. It's an amazing thing to put confidence in God at that level. Instead of just saying, well, I guess that one slipped by him, you know, but he'll do something good out of it, I'm sure, now that he notices it. So, you have a sovereign God and Micaiah serving him. But Micaiah gets himself in trouble because of this, verse 24. Zedekiah, the son of Shenaah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. He said, how did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me and speak to you? Just this big bluster, you know. The spirit of Yahweh really hadn't spoken to the other guy. It was a demon spirit that he mistook. Verse 25, Micaiah said, behold, you shall see. He's standing there with a bloody nose. He says to this other prophet with the horn thing, you know, this is the histrionic guy with the horns and the big parade thing. He says, oh, yeah? Well, you're going to find out whether or not I was telling the truth when you have to hide yourself in an inner room. And the implication is the war is going to go against you. Verse 26, the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and turn him over to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And you tell him this. The king says this, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And so they start hauling Micaiah off. You know, here comes the sergeant, your arms clink. They put the chains on him. They're hauling him out. And Micaiah has one further thing to say. Not a man who's afraid to speak. He says, if you indeed return safely, then Yahweh has not spoken by me. And listen, all you people, he says, this last thing he says. Listen up, everybody. If he returns safely, God hasn't spoken through me. Well, Ahab, you might think, was all bluster, you know, and he is, pretty much. He hears this terrible prophecy. He's afraid deep down inside that it's true. Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Did they listen? Did Jehoshaphat listen to the guy he said he wanted to listen to? No. He let himself get sucked into Ahab's disobedience. Be careful who you listen to and who you hang around with, because you will get sucked into their disobedience. Especially if you have emotional connections, some sort of financial or other kind of connections, anything that draws you in so that they say, well, you know, you're in pretty deep now. I mean, I'm going to war. And you already signed off on saying that your chariots would be on my side. So he's stuck. And Jehoshaphat now is that horrible feeling of knowing he's got himself in something. Well, he does. Now, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, listen, I'm going to disguise myself when I go into battle, but I want you to be the king. I want you to wear the kingly robes. Okay, now listen, I'm going to go now. I'm going to pretend to be a regular soldier, kind of like over here, but I'd like you to wear a big target. Would you do that? I mean, if I'm Jehoshaphat, I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute, this isn't sounding all that great. The prophet of God said we shouldn't do this, and now I'm going in there looking like a king, thank you very much, and Ahab is going to sneak around looking like a regular soldier. Well, you know why? Ahab heard what Micaiah said. He knows it's true in his heart of hearts. He's still determining to disobey God, but he wants to avoid the judgment. What does he think God is? Who do people think God is? That they try and work a deal where they know God's will, but they figure, I'll get around it. I'll work it out. I know what I'll do. I'll disguise myself so they won't know that I'm the king. Now, the king of Syria, this is Ben-Hadad, whose life was spared by Ahab 3 years ago, says to his captains, verse 31, look, don't bother fighting with anybody else. Find the king of Israel and kill him. Nice guy, Ben-Hadad is. Nice guy. Find the king of Israel and fight him alone. So it came about, the war is on, the chariots saw Jehoshaphat. They said, oh, this must be the king of Israel because he looked like a king, right? And they turned aside to fight against him. Jehoshaphat cried out, bah! He's thinking, let me out of here. And as it happened, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. They let him go. This was God's design. God deals with Jehoshaphat differently. If you want to read his stories in 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 17, three chapters actually that are devoted to Jehoshaphat. It's an interesting story too. But anyway, Jehoshaphat gets away. But now they don't know where to find the king of Israel. He just kind of disappeared because he's incognito. He looks like a regular soldier. Now one of the men drew his bow at random. One of the guys just shoots. He just goes, ah! And he shoots this arrow up in the air. And here's Ahab sitting in this chariot looking around thinking, and all of a sudden, poink, right through his little chink in the armor. This is so great. You think God doesn't have control? You don't think he doesn't have a good aim? And the arrow went up and came down, struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor, the one place that he could be killed. So he said to the driver, get me out of here. I am severely wounded. You can run, but you cannot hide. I'll out-trick God. Oh, really? You're going to out-trick God? The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Syrians and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot, pooled there in the bottom of the chariot. And a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset and said, every man to his city, every man to his country. See, no king anymore. And this is exactly the fulfillment of the prophecy. And the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried him in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. The harlots used to bathe themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, that was his palace, and all the cities that he built, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Now verses 41 to the end of the chapter reveal how Jehoshaphat became king. We'll see more about that later. And how he actually, Jehoshaphat was king, and it relates just a little bit of who he was. And then he dies, and his son Jehoram takes over. And then in verses 51 to the end, Ahaziah takes over for Ahab. And Ahaziah is just as bad as Ahab, and Jehoram is just as bad as Ahab. So when Jehoshaphat dies and gives the kingdom over to his son is married to the daughter of Jezebel, and her name is Athaliah. And so that both kingdoms, the north continues in its idolatry, and the south is plunged into a horrible several years under Jehoram and then under Athaliah. We'll get on with that when we move into the next book, into 2 Kings. What an amazing scene, huh? Let me mention some things and we'll close it up here. You know, folks, we actually desperately need wisdom. The only question is, where are you going to find it? You can only find real knowledge and real wisdom in one of three places. Every single piece of information you get will come from one of three places. And you have to decide ahead of time who you're going to trust and who you're going to believe. What happens here is that Ahab already makes up his mind who he wants to believe, and so did Jehoshaphat, even though Jehoshaphat went against his better judgment getting into the war. The difference between these two men is Jehoshaphat had made a decision to trust God, even though he blew it in this case, and Ahab had made a decision to not trust God, to try and get around what God had said. So when we say to ourselves, I want to walk with God, I want the kind of truth that is transforming, there's only three places it can come from. Number one, it can come from the self. And that's actually where kind of Ahab was. Ahab thought that he could listen to all of the various spiritual wisdom that was out there and pick out what he wanted. Now, you know what that means? That means that he thought his own mind was capable of understanding everything. And his own mind was capable of figuring out the right thing to do. But that's foolishness. Here's why. He had already decided what he wanted to do. It wasn't a matter of what was right or what was wisdom. He was going to hear, one way or another, the answer he wanted, no matter what. And that's what happens when we put ourselves at the level of saying, I will figure it all out. And folks, we have been raised in that. Our country is in that headspace right now. Unbounded confidence in human wisdom. We are smart. We'll be able to figure out what's morally right. We'll figure out what's the right thing to do. Don't bother us with God's word. We'll be able to figure it out. Now, we're willing to listen, but then we'll pick and choose what we think is the right. What that is we're playing God. When you see yourself as the arbiter of knowledge and wisdom, and you see yourself sitting on the throne, and all the advisors around, and you're picking and choosing what you're going to believe, and you say, well, I am sovereign, I will believe what I want to believe, what you're really saying is, I'm smarter than God, I'll figure it out. Huge mistake. That was the way Ahab was functioning. And, you know, people who say, well, I'm not influenced by anybody, I figure everything out on my own. Almost invariably, they're influenced by everybody. Most notably by television. No, I've made up my own mind. Immorality is really okay. Sleeping around is okay. Oh, really? What do you do with your spare time? I watch a lot of sitcoms. Why? You know, folks, if you just think that your own mind, if the culture just thinks that its own mind works all by itself and will actually be able to discern reality, that's not true. The Bible says the exact opposite. If you don't walk with God, your mind will not be able to discern reality. Check Romans 1 again. It says it clearly. It says, if you decide you're not going to walk with God, you make that decision, you get dumber and dumber. Seriously, think of the movie. Do you like that? You get dumber and dumber and dumber, ethically speaking. Now, I'm not talking, you can think sharp, but you're thinking sharp in the wrong direction. That's what the Bible actually says. Teaches it very clearly. Secondly, you can get truth from the culture if you want. Counsel and knowledge are available right now. It's billion-dollar industries. Go down to Barnes & Noble, pick up any one of thousands of books that tell you how to run your life. But the same problem. What it's essentially saying is the culture saying you're in charge of your own life. You go ahead and do whatever you think is right. If you do that and you don't listen to God, you'll end up absolutely in error. The only place to find it is from God. And that's why it says in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So actually, we haven't begun to think until we belong to God. Now, on Sunday, I offended some by saying real prayer only happens in the name of Jesus. And you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, I saw people going, "You're kidding me." I still stand by that statement. I believe it is correct. I am convinced that covenant prayer is the only prayer God has asked for. Now I'm saying something else. You haven't started to think until you belong to God. So if I didn't offend on Sunday, I'm trying to get it done now. What I'm saying is you can't think straight about eternity until you make the decision to walk with God. That means the decision to walk with God precedes the gathering of the knowledge. But we don't want to do it that way. We want to gather the knowledge and then make our decision, because that's how we buy cars. Truly. And he says, no, you won't be able to figure it out. You're simply challenged to trust God first and then let his word shape your thinking about not just one or two subjects, but every single subject. All of them, where he says, I have something to say about everything in life, and I want you to correct your thinking on everything until, as much as you know, you're thinking just like me about all of these things. That's a radical way to live. That is more than just saying, well, I agree with God about this. We're still discussing these other issues. I don't know. I mean, it's a presupposition. When you say, I presuppose the lordship of God and his truth, and I will let my thinking, I will think a lot about God's word, and I won't just believe anybody who tells me stuff, I will go to the word to find out, but once I see it in the word, I'll let my weight down on that, and I'll let that shape my thinking. Whew. That's radical. Let's bow our heads. Father, teach us how to do this. Our world is constantly giving us wisdom like the prophets on payroll, standing around with a lot of panache and histrionics, telling us all kinds of spiritual wisdom that is not true. And then it tells us that we can make up our own minds without committing ourselves to you. Father, we pray that you'd teach us from the Ahab accounts how to decide ahead of time that we want to belong to you first and ask you to teach us to think. So that when we do think about our world, we evaluate the world in light of your word, by the power of your spirit, through the lens of the gospel, according to Jesus, so that we will think straight and clear. Lord, we know we're not doing that on everything. We know that there are many areas in our lives where we are not thinking exactly like you. And we thank you for your grace to teach us how. But Lord, we do want to learn how. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.